We are beginning with verse 3 this morning. We'll move right on down through each of these qualifications. And to make it perfectly practical, we want to apply it to ourselves, even in our thinking, as we regard these things, of course, as qualification for elders, yet it should be our portion to do exactly the same. And as much as we can't, we all can't be the husbands of one wife, of course. We girls. Let's ask the Lord just to bless our time. Father, once again, we would say amen to what Steve has said, and we do ask thee that the Lord Jesus Christ will be honored as we consider these things and seek to apply them in our own lives. We desire this. We desire not to be the same after we hear thy word. We desire to be conformed to the image that thou art setting up here, to be like thy Son, to be conscious of him, his work in our lives, his desire for us, his glory. And so we ask thee that thou wilt just bless us and bring to our minds and our hearts the things that are necessary to say even this morning and to hear. We just seek this of thee in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, that verse 3 starts out, not given to wine. And the idea is not tearing at the wine, not to drink too much of it. Now, let me just say something in passing. I do not think that the Bible objects to the drinking of wine. I can't say that and be honest about it. I know that there are some denominations who hold this, and I know that people argue about the two words that are used for wine, and some say it's unfermented and some say it's fermented, but as far as I can see, the Lord Jesus Christ made wine that would be accepted as fermented wine. It was real wine. And the governor of the feast accepted it as such. In fact, he said it was better than what they had had already at the marriage feast. So I do not think that the Bible in that sense objects to it. The older women are not to be given to wine either. And here they're not to be given to wine. That is to tarry at it. Because sometimes older people will drink wine for the strength or the stimulus that it seems to give them, the relief it gives them from stomach trouble and things like this. And of course, Paul admonished Timothy to do that very thing. But I certainly know this, that to be drunk with wine is absolutely and totally wrong. To be controlled by it is wrong. And to use it in any way that it would affect our testimony is wrong. And I don't drink wine. I like wine. When I was overseas, it was plentiful. In fact, that's all we could drink if we wanted to drink anything outside our camp. That was all that was available. Nothing else was available except water that you dare not drink, unless you get amoebic dysentery or something. And so, but here in our United States, because of our culture, because a Christian is not supposed to drink wine, and because I don't want to set up a standard in my home, nor before people whom I know, I do not drink wine. And I like wine, but I don't drink it. For simply that, and I deny myself that. And so we have to think in terms like this as Christians. Anything that hinders our testimony, even if it's perfectly legitimate in our eyes, and even in the eyes of God, if it's going to hinder someone, we can't afford to do it. All right, now this is the attitude I take. But now Paul is saying to these men, don't drink much wine, is what he's saying. He says, be careful not to be a wine bibber. Now, if you have Titus, I would like you to do the same thing as I asked yesterday. One take Titus, the other take Timothy, because Titus says the same thing. Now, he doesn't always duplicate it. Paul doesn't always duplicate the ideas in Titus 1. In this case, he does. The next one in verse 3, of course, is not a striker. And this name means not a brawler, and it's taken from the word to strike, actually to hit. We're not to build the world about ourselves and think that we are right and strike out at someone who has a different opinion. But we have to listen to each other's opinions. Now, in my group of elders, there are three of us, and one of them is Russell Pickup is a very reserved man in this sense that he moves slowly. He moves slowly in his thought. And I'm rather impetuous. If somebody says, I have an idea, I say, what is it? You know, I like this, you know. I say, man, that's good. Let's move. And Russ says, no, just a second. What do you think about this? And so there's that balance that is given, and it's good. And we can't be, we can't ignore the opinion of others, ever. We can't do this, because God gives us varied opinions to balance this in our thinking. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to listen to others and weigh what they say. Now, we don't have to agree with other people, but we certainly are wise to weigh what they say, because the Lord can speak through them. I always think of David when Shimei cursed him, and one of the sons of Zeruiah said, let me go over and take off his head. Now, he would have done it, because in those days, they didn't mess around. But David says, no. He says, don't do it. Maybe the Lord said, curse David. You see what David was thinking now? Even this man that was doing something that was wrong against the king, David is so wise that he says, maybe the Lord's speaking through that man. And we have to think in terms of this. And I would suggest this, even if you have unsafe parents and they say something to you, listen to them, because the Lord may be saying it to you through them. And so this is the idea that's encouraged here. And then, not greedy of filthy lucre, and you'll find it in both Titus and Timothy, and it's not desirous of ill-gotten gains. Now, an elder might not say, well, I'm going to partake of this that has resulted from gambling, but the idea of an ill-gotten gains can be this, that the elder has used his time that should have been the Lord's to gain money. That time that should have been devoted to God, he devoted to gaining money. So it's ill-gotten in the sense that he shouldn't have gotten it in that way at that time. And the Lord is saying to the elder, look, you have to put me first in everything. And you have to trust me to supply what you want and what you need. And not to get it in an ill-gotten way, the wrong way. And of course, this applies to ourselves. We can't afford to do this. This is why I would suggest to you, if when you seek a job, it will interfere with any of the assembly meetings, not to take that job. Just don't take it. And say, Lord, give me a job that's not going to interfere with my spiritual life. Because your spiritual life is far more important than any money that you can get. God can always supply with money. After all, he happens to be God. And we can let him be God, you know. That's a good idea. Then the next thing, of course, is being patient, and that simply means gentle. That's in 1 Timothy 3:3. And not a brawler, and that's uncontentious, the idea of not being a fighter. Not always having my own way. If something is suggested within a group that I have to have my way regardless of what everybody else thinks, you know, this idea. I always think of D. Hahn with this, because in his biography, and he's told us, I guess just to show the characteristic of man, Dr. D. Hahn, when he was playing baseball at a Sunday school picnic, he was called out at first, and he said he wasn't out. Everybody else said he was out. So he just stood on the base, so they all went back and had lunch and let him stand on base. And that's the idea, not to be like that. We don't want to be like that, a brawler, you know, and can't give in a little bit. And the next thing, and not soon angry, is had in Titus. Not to be inclined to anger. And there's a verse in Proverbs, we were hearing just a word about it last night. There's a verse in Proverbs, just let me read it to you. It's Proverbs 22. It says, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways, and again a snare to thy soul. So not to be associated with this sort of a person is the idea. Some lady said that she got over her anger in just a moment, and the reply was, well, the explosion from a gun just takes a moment. And then the results are drastic, of course. It can be. Not covetous is the next thing. No lover of money. To seek after it just for riches' sake. Now go over to 1 Timothy 6, and this is so practical for all of us, of course. 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. And verse 6. These are tremendous. I mean, here's a lifetime of something right here in these few verses. A lifetime of instruction and to be applied. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, we'd say if a man was godly, he ought to be content. But Paul says, by the Spirit of God, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Now, what a statement. You see, the Lord says, if you have food and clothing and raiment, raiment includes clothing and shelter, incidentally, when the word is used in the Bible, it's used that way. If we have that, he says, be content. You don't need anything else. And we have so much more. We have so much more. Especially here in America, we have so many things that we don't need, but we want and we get. And the Lord permits us to have them. But he says, if we just have those things, to be content. Now, the reason is that we have a Heavenly Father who is absolutely unlimited in resources. You see, and if we walk with God, all we have to say to him, if I need something, is, Lord, give it to me. Now you say, well, how do you know that that's true? Well, it's Matthew 6 is what I'm really referring to. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And whatever we need, we can ask God for, and he'll give it to us if we need it. So that we have unlimited resources. I think in terms like this, if I had a father who was a billionaire, and I just had food and clothing of my own, but I knew that my dad loved me, and I could go to him at any time and say, look, I need a new car. Okay, son, here's a new car. You know, I'd feel perfectly comfortable even if I just had food and clothing, right? I mean, I had the resources that lay behind me that I could get anything I want. Well, this is exactly our position. You see, if we have food and clothing, that's all I need. That's all I need for the moment. And God says, all right, be content with that now. If you need something else, just ask me. And I'll see that you get it. Now, this is true. This is a principle that is true. I'm not exaggerating. This is it. Because he says in verse 9, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. And, of course, there's always that temptation. Boy, I'd like to have a lot of money. But he says, if you do that, if you will seek that, you'll fall into a temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts. Because as soon as we have much money, there's always the temptation to buy much and get involved in much. And we don't want to be involved in much. You see, we could go, if we had plenty of money, we could buy sports equipment of all kinds. We could buy a boat and a sailboat and maybe a yacht if you wanted such a thing. You could get many things. You could get yourself a nice clubhouse someplace. And immediately you fall into a snare, because when are you going to use the clubhouse? Well, during the week we're busy with our work, so obviously we have to do it on the weekend. And you see, and immediately what we become involved in, we become involved in the snare, something that will catch us up and take our time that we don't want to have taken up with things like this, because we want to build for eternity. You don't have much time here. And we have to live for eternity. We have to take every moment we can and give it to the Lord and lay it up as treasure in heaven and not for ourselves down here. Now, there's nothing wrong with recreation, and I'm not saying that. But I think that if we can use our time for God and let our recreation be of such a nature that we can use it for God, then we have advantages. All right, let's go over to the next thing, and that's verse 4. One that ruleth well his own house. Now, it says in Titus, verse 6, having faithful children, and I'll deal with both of them. Ruling is to cause to stand before, to set over, to prescribe, to rule. And as with care and diligence, I'm giving you the Greek word for it. And this is exactly what it means. Now, the father, of course, and the elder in his own home, is to rule his house. And you fellows, I'd like to say this to you. You rule your house. You be the man of your house when you get into that position, and if you happen to be in that position. And remember that it's your prerogative, it's your duty to be the spiritual leader in your home. You are to be the priest. You are to see that your family is run the way you believe God would have it to be run. You are the one who introduces the family altar. You see that it is carried out every day. And even if there's pressure of time, you say, well, we're going to have something. Even if it's a short time, we're going to have something before the Lord. And you lead your family in prayer. And you lead them in the necessary things that are a relationship to God. You establish how long your daughter's dress should be. You establish how tight your son's pants should be. You see, all this comes in. You take an axe and hit the TV. Okay? Now, this is what I think of TVs. Now, of course, it can be controlled, and I realize this. I say it that way, but as far as I'm concerned, I'd take an axe and hit it. All right? Because I can't waste my time with it. And we've never had a TV. And it's not because I thought it was ungodly or something, you know. That wasn't my attitude, and my wife was in perfect agreement with it. And since then, we've been so happy that we have never had a TV. And people say, "How do you live?" You know, but you can live. And now, after how long have we had it? 14 years or something like this? TV? I don't remember. But I'm so glad because I haven't wasted any time with TV except when we go to somebody's house. And it's not that I don't enjoy it. Being an artist, I like to see things. This interests me. But I'm so glad I didn't have it. I don't have it because I don't waste my time with it. And I think, of course, that it's the I know it's the responsibility of the parent to watch what a child sees, and of course to discipline our own selves and what we look at, lest the world come in and just ruin us for the Lord. And of course this has to do with music too. If you are parents or become parents, give your children to listen to good music and not this trash that is out. Rock music is trash. It's like Picasso, and I know what Picasso is trying to say. But you look at Picasso, and Picasso is ugly as far as I'm concerned. Now, some of his stuff, his earlier work, is all right, but I don't like Picasso because he's ugly. And there's music that's ugly. There's music that's ugly. It doesn't do anything for you. To look at Picasso, to me, drags me down. I look at these things with three eyes that are staring out in different directions, you know, and all this sort of thing. Or you see some of these other men that they look like they stood back and took a brush and went, and then they say, art, you know? And it's not art. It's not art. Nobody can kid me. In that area, I speak as an authority, okay? But that's not art. And people come up and they say, "Oh, isn't that lovely?" And they think they see something. They don't see anything. You can't see anything. There's nothing there. And so we have to cultivate for our children what we know is right. You see, now, as adults and as we get older, we have had experience. And of necessity, we have to learn something, even if we're kind of stupid. We learn something just by the very fact that we've lived some time. And it's our responsibility in this area to say, "Well, I know better than you." And the kid says, "Well, why?" "Well, it doesn't matter. I just know better than you." Okay? And take that stand. Now, I'm not saying you don't explain to a child. If you can, you can. But it ultimately ends up with us doing what we should do. As the companions and everything. And this is what the elders to do when it says, "One that ruleth well his own house." Now, in Titus, it says, "Having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly." And it means exactly that. Faithful, believing, trusting children. And an elder should have children who are conducting themselves as Christians. Now, you say, "Well, what about a young elder? Maybe his kids aren't saved as yet." Well, if he's that young, all right, if the Lord has given them that position, but then he should have his children under control. I think of Tom Hoffman. I don't know if you know Tom Hoffman, but we had him speak on the family at our chapel. And then I was asked to go down there and speak in his assembly, and I stayed in his house. And I was so glad to see that guy in action. You know, he gave us all this theory about bringing up kids. But when we got down there, he had three children. And the little boy, and I suppose he was 8 years old, he'd come up to his dad. He's 8 or 10, I don't know exactly. He'd come up to his dad and he'd say, "Dad, I'd like to do so-and-so." And his dad would say, "You can't do it, son." "Yes, sir." No argument, nothing. Walk right off. That was it. He didn't have to tell him twice. And of course, down there, they'd say, "Yes, ma'am, yes, sir," you know, in the South. And he'd say to him always, "Yes, sir," you know. But the response was immediate. And I just had to admire the way that the control was in that house. And it wasn't that the kids feared their dad. He'd get down on the floor and play with them, you know, crawl around, they'd ride on his back and this sort of thing. But it was just that control, and that's exactly what the Lord is talking about here. And then, not of riot or unruly, has the idea of being dissolute. This idea, or immoral, or anything like this. If a man's children are like this, how in the world, First Paul says, how in the world can he ever rule in the church if he can't conduct his own family correctly. And this is so true. Because you see, what happens if a man is lenient in his own home to this extent that he can't control there and he lets his children do as they will, when he gets into the church and something happens that is immoral, he'll take the same attitude and be lenient in that instead of dealing with it. Now, in the church, this has to be dealt with, and of course I'll speak about this later, but it calls for that characteristic of a man who says, I have this standard. God has this standard. Now we're going to maintain that standard at any cost. And if he can't do that in his own home, how in the world is he going to do it in the assembly? His own conscience will condemn him. And of course that is what the Lord is speaking about. Having his children in subjection with all gravity, quietly commanding, and thus they do. Verse 6. Not a novice, this is 1 Timothy. Not a novice, it says, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. The word not a novice means not newly planted, not a young person, is the idea, newly saved. He should not be that. The Lord doesn't want that kind of man to rule in the church, to be an elder. Lest being lifted up with pride, lest he say, I have position now, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Now, the condemnation into which the devil fell was pride. Because he said, I will be like the Most High. And I will take my seat on the sides of the north, and so forth and so on. And so that the condemnation that became Satan's was that he was proud. Now, says the Spirit of God, a person should not be young, lest he fall into that same condemnation, he have pride. And God doesn't want that. God can't put up with pride. Proud. We have pride. We have nothing to be proud of, as you know. Verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without. The elder must have. Now, he's got to have a good report of his neighbors. He has to have a good report of businessmen with whom he associates. Now, if he doesn't, you see what will happen. It will reflect on the assembly and on everyone in that assembly because they'll say, is that the kind of people they have in that church? Those kind of people go to that church? You know what they do? And he's one of the leaders. What kind of a church is that? And it ultimately goes back to dishonor to the Lord himself. And of course, this is why the Lord says this. He must have a good report of them that are without. As to his moral conduct, as to his testimony, whatever it is. Lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil, because the devil will take this up and used it as a snare to catch not only him to blight his testimony, but to blight that of others who are associated with this man. Now go over to Titus, if you will, the 7th verse, because herein we have a few more things that are not said in Timothy, and we get the complete picture, of course, in Timothy and Titus together. Verse 7 in Titus, for a bishop must be blameless. Now, it's the same word as we had, unimpeachable, but notice what it is followed by as a modifier, as the steward of God. And so he has to be unimpeachable as the one who rules in the household of God. This has to do with his occupation in the household of God. An elder, you know, I hear things, and because I'm in this position, I hear things about other assemblies, and I always weigh them and say, well, Lord, I don't want that to happen to our assembly. Now, let me give you, for instance, that might be a general thing. I don't know if it is, but this was specific in regard to what I heard. There was an assembly, and one of the men came to me, and he said, you know, our elders do not insist that the ladies have a head covering. They say it's in the Word, but their own daughters will not do it. Okay? Now, these elders, whoever they are not carrying out their stewardship. They are not blameless. They're not unimpeachable. Because that man, if he were ruling his own house well, he should say to his daughter, you put on head covering. And he should insist on it. Otherwise, he's not fulfilling this. You see? And we have to do this. We have to think in terms like this. Now, you may say, well, you'll offend somebody. So you offend them. Okay? It's better to offend somebody than offend the Lord. And it's better to offend somebody and they say, well, I'm not going to go to your chapel. Okay, you don't come to our chapel. Okay? That's simple. because there has to be a standard maintained. Now, I realize that this has to be done graciously, but it has to be done firmly. We had a couple come from England, and if any place you'd think that the English would be more staid than we, right? And they were from an assembly in England. Now, you don't know them, so I can speak freely. And they came to our chapel, and we waited for 1 month for the lady to get the idea that she should put a covering on, because all our ladies do it. They do it willingly and happily. And not only that, we respect them for it. And so she didn't. So two of us elders went to them, and we went to their home, and we took the scriptures and explained, went through very carefully for a whole evening what it said in the scripture, and they gave their objections to it, and we told them what the scripture said, and so forth and so on. So we thought they were convinced. So next Sunday, she comes, and no head covering on. So we took them immediately up to what we have in the front, a prayer room, and we spoke to them about it. We said to the lady, now look it. Supposing you're being perfectly honest, and we assume that you are, that you don't see that this is required in the scripture. Well, we respect your opinion, but do this. In view of the fact that your elders have asked you to do it as an act of obedience toward your elders, and God will reward you for being obedient and submissive to the elders, even if you don't see that it's necessary that you have a covering on before God. Submit to the Lord inasmuch as you submit to your elders. So about 3 days later, we got a lengthy letter of 3 pages or so, in which it said we were very bigoted and so forth and so on. And they never came back. So we're very happy. Okay? We're happy. Because we don't want that kind of a thing in our assembly. If there's that kind of a spirit of rebellion, we can do without them. Because it will only increase and add and defile others. Let them go or they'll be happy. Put no covering on. Alright? The man should have said to his wife, look at here. They've asked you to do this. Do it. He should have done it, but he didn't do it. And this is the man's responsibility. But it is ours to rule as we think it should be ruled. And do this stewardship well so that we're blameless. Verse 7 says, not self-willed, not self-pleasing the idea, please others in as much as we can. Help others is the idea. To please others, not what I get out of it. An elder has a tremendous responsibility in expending himself. And then verse 7, the lover of good men, choosing godly companions. Evil communication, evil associations corrupt good manners, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. And so we don't want that. We want to be an associate with good men. James says, if you don't find wisdom in a man, just leave that man. Proverbs says this. If you come up to a foolish man, don't associate with him. Now this is good advice for anybody. If a man doesn't add to you, and he's the type of man that can't ever add to you because he's foolish, God says don't associate with him. Now we don't have to do things that are detrimental to us. What we want to do is work with men and live with men and associate with persons who add to us. And we in turn then will add to them. Alright? Verse 8, he must be just in his dealings. We know what that means. And he must be holy. That means pure from crime. It has that idea. Being free from any crime. He can't have committed a crime is the idea. He's got to have a life that is honorable and pleasing to God. Alright, now go back to Timothy if you will. I'm going through these things as qualifications for these gentlemen. And then we'll move into the practical side of it in the next 2 days, which I like the best of all, but of course this has to be dealt with because the Lord deals with it. Now notice in verse 8, the deacon. Now, deacon simply means servant, as you know. That's the real connotation of it. There is no actual spelling out of their work in the scripture in a very real sense. The nearest thing that we can arrive at is that those who serve tables, and that's what deacon literally means. It means a server at the table. If you take it down to its root meaning, it means a server at the table. And of course, that's what the first persons that we assume were deacons did when the apostles didn't want to take care of handle the situation where the widows weren't being treated right, the Hebrew and Grecian widows. They appointed certain men to do the job, and we feel, of course, that this is a deacon's job. Now, these were very, very capable men. Stephen was one of them. Philip was one of them. Stephen, when you read his message to those Jews, I think it's in chapter 7 of Acts, you say, what a knowledge he had of the Word. And Philip was the evangelist, of course, that spoke at Samaria, and so many men, many persons were saved, and then he went and saw the Ethiopian eunuch, and you can see the quality of the man in his service there. So deacons are men that are really qualified. Scripturally, with scriptural knowledge, they're qualified, and they're great personages, in as much as they know the Lord and they live for Him. But here we have it now, and in verse 8 it says, likewise must the deacons, and I assume it's referring back to verse 1, because it's not assuming the same qualifications, because he starts to spell out the qualifications as they follow, so that he must be referring back to verse 1, where they desire the start of a work. Likewise must the deacons be grave, that is serious, that's reverent, they must be that, not double-tongued, not to say a different thing to different persons about the same subject is the idea. The Indians had it, remember, not forked tongue. So you say, use two tongues, a tongue that says two things is the idea. And so a deacon can't be like that. If he says something to one person, he holds to that thing with another person. He says exactly the same thing. Not given to much wine, again, you see the implication there. Not greedy of filthy lucre, ill-gotten gain, same idea, and you can see the duplication of what has gone before. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And this is having the truth of God that He's revealed to him, he's holding them in practice so that his conscience doesn't say to him, look, you're not doing what you believe, is the idea. So he holds the mystery of the faith, what God has revealed to him, and a conscience that is undefiled by his not practicing what he preaches or says he believes. Now, of course, that's good for any of us, isn't it? And let these also first be proved. These deacons, let them first be proved before they come into the place of a deacon. Now, of course, this is a wonderful thing to practice any time. And one of the temptations is this. And you'll find this to be a temptation in many areas. If you see somebody that is qualified for a certain thing, supposing you have somebody come into your assembly that can play the organ or piano very, very well, you see, and you have one who's been doing it for years who is not half as good, the temptation is to say, why don't you take over the music and really do this for us and put the other person to one side? God, of course, is pointing out here, let this man first be proved. And there's another verse that says, lay hands suddenly on no man. And the idea, of course, is let them prove themselves that they are what you want them to be before you move them into a position where you might have to say, oh, I wish we hadn't done that. Now, always keep this in mind, because when you move into a position of authority, no matter what it is, remember this, let that person that you think is qualified first be proved. Do it always, and you'll save yourself a lot of embarrassment. But the Lord is saying, let these first prove themselves as deacons before you ever say, we would like to recognize you in this place. Then let them use the office of a deacon, the place of a deacon, being found blameless. Then place them in that position. Then recognize them in that position. Then recognize the fact that the Lord has called them to this position. And then verse 12, because I'd like to skip down to there, because the other introduces the woman, and we'll go back to that. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, the same idea as we had before, ruling their children and their own house as well. They should do it. And you see, it's not characteristic of elders only, but of deacons, and of course every Christian should do exactly the same thing. For they that have used the office of the deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree, a good standing. And the idea is here that they have accomplished a plateau. If they do their work well, they have risen to a certain degree or a standard. And this is what the Lord is talking about, progressing, moving along. And he says if a man does this well, then he's purchased to himself a good standard. And great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Because as soon as one does his job well, God backs that man in his job. And he'll give him boldness in what he's doing and authority about it, a backing that enables him to be strong and to take a stand. Now, I see this in men. I see it in men, and I see them, they'll come and they'll say, I think that this ought to be done. And I'll say, why do you think this ought to be done? They'll say, because it's scriptural. This seems to me to be a scriptural thing. Well, that man, because of his own reaction to the scripture, gets great boldness. And he says, this is the way it ought to be. Now, this is what happens to us. As we take a stand for God, God gives us a character that we don't have if we don't take a stand for God. And it doesn't matter what it is. If you take a stand for God, God's going to back you in it. Now, I've seen this so often. I've seen it in families where the man has not been the man in the family, and suddenly he realizes, I should do this. I should tell my teenager kid he can't do that. And he goes and he tells his kid, you can't do that. And you know what happens? The boy all of a sudden gets a respect for his dad. Tom Shepherd told me something that I haven't forgotten. I'm never going to forget it. He said that this, and he named the man, he's an elder in one of the Southern assemblies. He said that this man's son came home one night and he was drunk. So his dad took off his belt and he said, son, you're going to get it. And he gave it to him, but good. But a week later, he comes back and he's drunk again. So he got off a gun belt. You know what a gun belt is? You know what an army gun belt is? They're pretty wide. And they're heavy. They're heavy and they got metal studs in one end of them. But he took the other end and he took that kid down the basement and he beat him with that. Now, he didn't injure him. And there's no such thing as injuring. I don't think a parent ever should injure a child. But he knew he had a licking. When he got done, he knew he had a licking. And so the dad was standing a short time later in the garden behind some bushes doing something. And his son was on the other side, didn't know his dad was there. And up walked one of his boyfriends. And the boyfriend says, let's go out and get drunk tonight. And the kid says, no. He says, my dad would kill me. Okay? 4 years later, the kid gets married. Now, this just happened a short time ago when he got married. After the ceremony, the boy comes up to his dad and throws his arms around him, and he says, Dad, if you didn't beat me like you beat me that day, I would be dead today. Thank you, Dad. Okay? All right, now what I see is this, that as soon as a man takes a stand and says, I'm going to maintain what God wants me to do as a standard, God gets behind that man. And God works not only in the heart of the child to respond to what he's being instructed in, but he gives him a respect for his father. And God will honor that father's discipline in that boy's life, and of course honor the father in having done it. And that's exactly what happened. And this is what the Lord wants us to do. He wants us to be like this, not only as elders and deacons, but in our own lives, to have great boldness in the faith because we stand for what God has told us to stand for. Our time is up. Lord, we just ask thee now that thou wilt bless thy word to us as individuals and help us not simply to acquire this as knowledge and a standard at which we can look and say we know, but we would be those who purchase great boldness in the faith which is in Christ and actually practicing it and having that assurance that thou art behind us, that thou dost establish our way, that thou wilt honor us as we seek to honor thee. We just seek this of thee now in our Lord Jesus Christ's name.